turn back to 2 Samuel. And we left off in the middle of 2 Samuel 15. And we'll pick up in verse 18. And I don't think that our passage is prohibitively long, and so we will read the entirety of it into chapter 16 and verse 14. That's two halves of a chapter. It's only one, really. But picking up here, and as I was saying to someone this morning, it's kind of nice to have a little bit of a breather here. I know this is still a dark and difficult time in David's life, but at least we begin to see something more encouraging in at least some of the characters. And we've kind of been without that for a couple of weeks now. But 2 Samuel, picking up in chapter 15 and verse 18, says, God's word, let us heed it. And all his servants passed by him, that is David, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you and to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, and where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. When King David came to Bahurim, There came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Let's ask our God one more time to bless the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help now. We ask that you will bless your word, that you will speak to your people from your word. Father, that we will be encouraged, we will be edified. Father, ultimately, that we will be reminded of our true King and of what he has done for us, his people. We pray, deepen our faith, strengthen our love, help us to learn even from these examples how we ought to live in this life, in this world, to your glory. We pray, do all these things for the sake of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for the first time in 2.5 chapters in 2 Samuel, the focus of the narrative shifts back to David. Ever since his sin was described and confronted back in chapters 11 and 12, things have been happening to David, but David has really been rather passive, and we haven't been reading much about him. The focus of the narrative has been on his family and how Nathan's prophecy of the consequences of David's sin has been coming to pass in David's house. The child of his adultery died. His firstborn son, Amnon, violated his half-sister Tamar. Her full brother, David's third son, Absalom, murdered Amnon in vengeance. Absalom, then, who knew he deserved death as a result, fled and had been in exile for 3 years. But then, as we saw last week, master manipulator Absalom manipulated his way back into Jerusalem, back into the king's presence, and then proceeds to manipulate many within the people of Israel to get himself into a position to make an attempt at usurping his father's throne. When he felt that he had enough support, Absalom went to Hebron, and he has himself pronounced king. And as we left off last week, when David hears this, he wisely gathers his closest servants, his remaining supporters within Jerusalem, and he flees the city. So this is another very dark time in the life of David. Again, Psalm 3 itself gives evidence of that, although it also gives evidence of the fact that David's faith was very much alive and active during this time. He's continuing to suffer the consequences of his own sins, yes, but we finally here, for the first time in many chapters, begin to see the old David, the good David. We begin to remember that despite how far into sin he fell, that this is the man who still can be called the man after God's own heart. He can still be the man who received those glorious promises from God and who in the past has shown so much faith and so much godliness. And David is indeed for us here again a model of faith. A model of faith. Faith in the midst of suffering. Faith even in the midst of suffering the consequences of our own sin. in suffering the temporal judgments. Remember, that's what everything that we read here, we have to understand and we have to remember. This is the consequences of David's sin. This is the direct temporal judgments that God is bringing upon him for his sin. I've titled this sermon, Faith in Exile, because David is presented to us as going into a kind of exile here. He's going into the wilderness, right? He's been in Jerusalem, but he's not just going into the wilderness of Judah. He's actually, by the end, crossing the fords of the Jordan. He's going back onto the other side of Jordan. He's being exiled from not just Jerusalem, but from the entire promised land. And again, it's in judgment for his sin. You kind of see here David in a small scale experiencing the ultimate judgment of the Mosaic Covenant, which is to be thrust out of the promised land. He's fleeing Jerusalem, and this passage is, it's interesting, that's why I've taken all of these little vignettes, all these little encounters in these two chapters together, because that's how the author organizes this section for us. And geographically, you see him at various stages along the way, right? He's crossing the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley. It was a brook at the time. I guess it must have been winter or early spring. That's the only time that there's any water flowing through the Kidron Valley. But he's going out. He's exiting east from the city. And you know, east of the city, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, is the Mount of Olives. And then he's halfway up the Mount of Olives. He meets someone else. He's near the summit. He meets someone else. He's going down the other side. He meets someone else. And eventually, he's at the Jordan. He's at the fords of the Jordan. And there, finally, he refreshes himself as our narrative ended. But you just get this nice kind of upward and downward organization and all of these different encounters along the way. But all of these encounters give us examples of David's faith. Finally, positive examples from this king. He's in exile from his sins, or for his sins, yes. But even in the midst of all this, demonstrates commendable, indeed remarkable faith. And so let's follow his journey. Let's trace David's journey into exile now and learn from his example of faith. And we'll see this as our author portrays it by observing David's various encounters along the way. Encounters with true friends and loyal allies, loyal supporters. Also encounters with false friends and with outright enemies. But we won't exactly take them in order. I wanted to kind of group them under a few headings, under three headings. So we're not going to take them exactly in order, and I hope that that's not too distracting, but we'll group them more thematically. But let's turn our attention to the text again, and I'm glad that we had an opportunity to read the whole thing so that I can just kind of summarize for us as we go along. Now let's pray that God would teach us about ourselves, about himself, and ultimately about our Savior, who is here certainly prefigured for us again. Faith in exile. How does this faith in exile display itself? Well, first of all, we see through the example of David here that faith submits to the will of God. Faith submits to the will of God. Now, that might seem quite obvious, but we see that so clearly in David here. And I place this point first, again, not because it's the first one we see in our passage, but I think it's because it is the most striking aspect of David's faith at this time. Again, David is fleeing his kingdom because his own son is leading a coup against him, is usurping his own throne. Put yourself in David's sandals at this point. And how would you be feeling? How would you respond to a situation like that? I mean, hurt, certainly. Sorrowful, certainly. Angry, bitter. Angry and bitter, not just against the betrayal of Absalom, but against God, who is allowing all of this. I mean, by this point, if I were David, I hope that God would sustain my faith and help me to submit to his will and his... This is chastisement, this is judgment, temporal judgment for David's sins. But even then, I would probably be struggling with thoughts like, God, isn't this enough? I mean, two sons are already dead. one at the hands of his own brother. My daughter has been forced into this lifelong shameful spinsterhood, and she's desolate. My whole family has been destroyed, but now the kingdom as well. I mean, you think this is, you know, I'm receiving too much. The punishment is more than my sins deserve. Haven't I been punished enough? When is this going to end? Thinking back to the promises of the Davidic covenant and of this eternal kingdom, and now David is being forced out of his kingdom. Is God failing to keep his promises now? And even if his kingdom continues through Absalom, it can't be that way. It can't be through Absalom. When, God, are you going to let up? Give me a break. Surely I know that I sinned, but I don't deserve all of this. Something like that. But we don't see David doing that. We don't see that attitude in him. We see him humbly, by faith, submitting wholly to the will of God. Yes, I'm sure he was hurt and he was sorrowing by the betrayal of his son, but he is not resentful against God. He's not, and he's not resistant to the will of God. So we see this especially in his encounter with the two faithful priests, Abiathar and Zadok, in chapter 15, verses 24 to 29. So along with the other supporters of the true king, they follow David out of the city. They bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. And that seems to make sense, doesn't it? I mean, David is the true king. David is God's rightful king. And so he ought to have that symbol of God's presence with him. We can't leave it in this city with the usurper, with the wrongful king. But David, somewhat surprisingly, or to us, I guess, sends them and sends the ark back. Why? Why does he do this? Why doesn't he bring the ark? Why does he leave it in the city with his betraying son? David explains his reasoning in verses 25 and 26. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." This is really just an incredible statement on David's part. He knows that his current situation is the result of his own sin. And he acknowledges that. And he knows that God is punishing him for his sin. He's not going to try to manipulate God by treating the ark like an idol, like the children of Israel had done back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You know, just thinking if they bring the ark, that automatically means that God is favoring them, that God will deliver them from their enemies. And of course, what had God allowed to happen then? He allowed his ark to be captured just to prove the point that I am not a false god and I can't be manipulated like some idol. You can't get me to do, you know, just assuming just because, as one commentator put it, just because we have God's furniture, that we have God's favor. I mean, so often it's easy to think that, and even in our lives, and we made that point back then, we're just thinking we can, you know, just by doing external outward things, you know, just by the fact that we're at church and we're going through the motions of worship, that automatically means now that God's favor is on us and we are going to get his blessing. It can't be manipulated like that. But David here also, so not only is he in his humility refusing to try to manipulate God, but he knows, again, he's in judgment for his sins. I mean, he feels he doesn't have the right, you know, to bring the Ark of God along with him. But he also will not presume to know the will of God in his current situation. Again, he admits, I don't know how long this judgment is going to continue. It might be forever. I mean, he knows, yes, that he's been forgiven by God, that he won't die in that sense, but he's still going to suffer the consequences of his sin. And he doesn't presume to know, yes, God is going to bring me back. Or, you know, maybe it is God's will that I'll remain in exile till the end of my days. If God is willing, you know, to show favor to me, to bring me back, then I will come back and I will see the ark and I will again worship at God's dwelling place. But verse 26, if he says, "I have no pleasure in you," he submits perfectly to God's will, whatever it may be. let him do to me what seems good to him. Let him do to me what seems good to him. That is an incredible attitude. But it is the attitude of faith, complete submission to God's will, even in the chastisement of our own sins. Even in that. Something of a side note here. This idea of submitting so completely to the will of God, it doesn't mean, and we see so many examples of this in Scripture, it doesn't mean, though, that we are completely passive, that we do absolutely nothing, that we do nothing to try to relieve our suffering or try to, you know, get out of that suffering. Again, even understanding, yes, this might be the will of God for me, but, you know, being able to use legitimate means in order to relieve that or to try to, you know, get out of that situation. And again, recognizing still in submission to God's will, it's up to God whether those means are going to be effective or not. But look at what David does here. He's completely submitted to the will of God. He says, let him do what seems good to me. But then what's the immediately next thing he does? He sends the priests back, but he doesn't just send them back because he doesn't, you know, want to manipulate the ark. But he says, okay, I'm going to be at the fords, and you let me know what I need to know. And then, as we see, he goes on with Hushai. He tells him to go back. He says, you know, otherwise you'll be a burden to me. He's not insulting him there, but he's saying, you know, Hushai at this point, he was an advisor. He was probably older, and he probably wasn't really a soldier. And so David needs fighting men with him now. And he says, there's something better you can do for me in the city. You go pretend to be, loyal to Absalom. Try to get into his council, try to mess up the council of Ahithophel. We'll get to him later, but that's exactly what does happen, as we'll see in the next chapter. But then report anything that happens in the king's house, in Absalom's house, then tell it to Zadok and Abiathar, and then they'll come and they'll relay that information to me. So here David is acting still to, you know, make sure that his situation isn't as bad as it could possibly be. So he can still, you know, actually take those in, while still being submissive to God's will. And I think so with us. We need to remember that. You know, if something is, there's a period of suffering in our lives, and if, you know, we suspect it might be in, you know, a temporal judgment of our own sins, which again, that happens. It's not to say that all suffering is judgment for our sins. We know that's not the case from the book of Job, but we know from other scriptures that there are, you know, Hebrews 12, there are sometimes when suffering is the result of our sins. But that doesn't mean then that we just have to, you know, be completely passive and just go on suffering and not take any steps toward the relief of that suffering. We can do it while at the same time saying, let God do to me what seems good to him. If he chooses to bless these means, then he will bless them. If not, then I will continue to suffer the consequences of my sins. But it is this attitude of submission that is especially instructive to us. You know, is this our attitude in times of suffering? Even deep suffering. Deep suffering, but, you know, okay, times of light suffering. Just times when things aren't going our way. Things, you know, do we get resentful? Do we get impatient, just wanting it to be over? I mean, how often do we just take the time to remind ourselves God is sovereign, God is in control, and even these times of suffering are in his hands. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Yes, we can pray for relief. We can use whatever lawful means may be available for our deliverance from that suffering. But we have to, with David, admit that we do not know what God's will. We do not know how long God has decreed this suffering to last. If it will ever end in this life, or if it will not. Whether it's going to be months, or weeks, or years or decades, let him do to me what seems good to him. Especially in the consequences of our own sin, not to get angry or bitter or resentful about those things toward God. Again, even if you might think it's more than you deserve, well, that means you don't really understand the depths and seriousness of your sin in the first place. But David did, and he accepts this. He accepts the judgment of God. Let him do to me what seems good to him, because God knows what is good far better than we do, even in the judgment of our sins. I also have to point out here how similar of an attitude David's later son demonstrated and demonstrated, interestingly, in pretty much exactly this same place, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, as Christ also wept bitterly over his sufferings, and yet also submitted wholly to the divine will. Now again, he wasn't suffering the consequences of his own sins. He certainly was suffering the consequences of sins, the sins of his people. And as he there in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, weeping bitterly, crying out to God, "If there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The same exact attitude that David is demonstrating for us here, and that we are called to demonstrate in this life. So first, faith submits to the will of God, and we'll see another example of this in a few moments. But let's move on to the second sort of lesson of faith in exile that we see in David's life here, and that is that faith recognizes the provision of God. Faith recognizes the provision of God. Now, in order to appreciate this point, and I know I make this point so often, we need to remember once again that all of this that is happening is the consequence of David's sin. It is the judgment, the punishment, the chastisement that he is suffering because of his own sin. And yet, even as God is punishing David for his sin, he also is providing for him. And you see this so many times. Let's note briefly how God provides for David's needs, even in this time of exile for his sin. In chapter 15, in verses 18 to 23, this is the first encounter that David has. He's leaving. They halt at, we're told, the last house. That probably just means the last house there on the outskirts of Jerusalem before crossing the Kidron Valley. But in verses 18 to 23, we see an interesting character. It's the first time we meet him. His name is Ittai the Gittite. So we're told that David's servants all pass by, the Kerethites, the Pelethites. Those are kind of the royal bodyguard in David's government. And all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. And remember, David, when he was fleeing from Saul, and then eventually when he settled in Gath, and then eventually at Ekron. Where was it? What was the city that was given to him? It was in Ekron. Anyway, he had 600 men and all their families and everyone with him. But then we actually learn of Ittai, though. And he's, you know, not just one of those sort of delinquents that attached themselves to David when he was in the wilderness. We find out that he's actually a Philistine. He's actually from Gath. He's one of these people. Now, the others are all called Gittites, not necessarily because they were Philistines themselves, but they sort of came from Gath and came from that area along with David when he came by. But at least Ittai is one. He was a Philistine. And he had attached himself to David, and he'd actually come. David says to him, "You're in exile." But he says, "You've just come recently with me. You don't owe me to follow me into this exile and to suffer with me at this time. So you go in peace, go home with your family, and may the Lord bless you." But Ittai here is this incredible example of faithfulness and of loyalty to the one that he knew is the true king. And again, he's not, so many commentators, it frustrates me, they'll call men like this mercenaries. It's like, no, he's obviously not just a mercenary. He's not just in it for money. He's not in it for personal gain. And it seems that he was not only attached to David, but that he's a genuine convert to true worship of Yahweh, to the true understanding of God. You see, in verse 21, David gives him that out, but Ittai answered the king, a double oath, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives. Wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." It's incredible. It's beautiful. And again, he has this Philistine, and yet showing such loyalty, such faithfulness to his king, willing to live and suffer with him in his exile, or even to die with him. It's an incredible example to us. And the faithfulness, the loyalty, the sacrifice that we should be willing to show and demonstrate for our true king. And you see Paul in the New Testament using very similar terms, whether by life or by death. "I will serve, I will exalt my Savior." Being willing to suffer You know, our king, too, was rejected. He was kind of exiled, cast out. And we, as the author of Hebrews says, need to be willing to go out of the camp and to go and to share in his sufferings as well. And are we willing to sacrifice in this way? Do we show such loyalty to our true king? Again, if Ittai, if this Philistine could show that kind of loyalty to David, who had just shown himself to be really undeserving of such loyalty and faithfulness, right? It was another one of his loyal, faithful, tried soldiers that he had just taken his wife and had him murdered. And yet, if such loyalty could be showed to this king, how much greater loyalty does our king deserve? Amen. Who truly deserves that kind of sacrifice? But what is this? This is God's provision for David, right? He's providing for him with these loyal, faithful followers. And even this one who's come so recently and really doesn't owe him anything. And yet, how encouraging that must have been for David, especially given the betrayal that he's just experienced. So we see that. So you know, what does God provide for us? Again, in our suffering, and even sometimes when we are suffering as a result of our own sin. Again, with godly, loyal, faithful friends, especially the fellow members of our church, how much we need that, and how much encouragement and comfort and support we can give to each other at times like this. And that's part of God's provision for us. Moving on, in chapter 15, verses 30 to 37, Hushai the Archite, we start off with sort of this bad news, but David, again, just so moving a scene here. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Again, he can be sorrowful, genuinely sorrowful over this, while still submitting himself to God's will. Barefoot, with his head covered, all the people who were with him with their heads covered, covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And then bad news. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now Ahithophel, I haven't really read much about him yet, we'll read more. But Ahithophel had been one of David's most trusted advisors. He had been a wise counselor. His presence with David would have been a great blessing. But now instead, Ahithophel is going to be using that same shrewdness and that same counsel in advising Absalom. Ahithophel also, we get a hint later in 2 Samuel, may have been Bathsheba's grandfather. And if that's the case, it might be one of the reasons why he was willing to switch his loyalty over to Absalom rather than to David. But whether or not that's the case, he's now betrayed the true king and he is helping the usurper. What does David do? Again, he gets this bad news. I mean, this was devastating news. He's already weeping. Immediately, what does he do? David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Right, so immediately turns that into a prayer, and we'll see that prayer gets answered, or rather, kind of in a different way, his counsel isn't turned into foolishness, but Absalom becomes a fool because he rejects Ahithophel's counsel at the urging of Hushai. And so that's the next, again, provision that we see from God. So Ahithophel, that disloyal advisor, now is helping Absalom. David prays that the counsel of Ahithophel might be frustrated. And then immediately, God provides an answer to that prayer in the form of Hushai. So another one of David's loyal supporters, again, a trusted, wise advisor, comes and he wants to go with David. David again says, "No, you can do more for me. Go back and pretend to show this loyalty to Absalom. Tell him, as I was loyal to David, now I'm loyal to you. I'm going to advise you now." And he said, "But secretly, you're going to be working to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel." And so again, just in this time, David's suffering the consequences of his own sin, yet he prays to God about it. He could still pray to God for deliverance, for mitigation of that suffering. And then immediately God provides an answer. Again, maybe differently than how David was expecting, but he gets that opportunity then to frustrate Ahithophel. Again, more provision of God for his people. So, not just godly, loyal, faithful friends, but, and I love that language there at the end of verse 37, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. And so there we see God answering prayer answering prayer. And so yes, as I said, legitimate to use means to mitigate our suffering, even if it was brought on by ourselves, but it's also legitimate to pray to God about that. Pray, again, in submission to his will. And God often answers. He provides for his people, even when we're suffering the consequences of our own sin. And then, finally, under this heading, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and Ziba. Now, Ziba is a false friend. He pretends friendship. Now, we maybe see some indication of this here, that he's being dishonest, but we learn in later chapters he was completely lying through his teeth. But he comes to David, and he brings in these donkeys laden with all of these supplies, and he talks about it. And then when David asks, where is Mephibosheth? Again, Mephibosheth was the crippled son of Jonathan. David had brought him into his house. He had given him all of Saul's old farmlands, but he stayed in his house and ate with him. He asked him where Mephibosheth is, and Ziba, which is the servant, lies and says, oh, he's back there now, and he's rejoicing, but he's saying, in the midst of all this chaos, now I'm going to get the kingdom of Saul back, and I'm going to become king now. Again, it seemed unlikely, all of Israel supporting Absalom at this point, so this doesn't really strike you as very accurate or likely. But he lies, and so David, kind of understandably in the middle of all of that, says, okay, well, then you get all of Mephibosheth's land. It's now yours. Now, that wrong is going to be righted in a few chapters. But even with this, even through this dishonesty, this despicable act of selfishness and greed and disloyalty, still, there's some provision that comes through it, isn't there? Right? David and his men get food, get wine, get things that they need. Now, again, it's even God using the sin and the wickedness of this evil man to provide, and to provide just physically even for the needs of David, even as he's being sent into exile for his own sin, as I keep emphasizing. But think of this, God's provision. So provision of these loyal, faithful followers, provision of answered prayer, and provision even physically, materially. And so again with us, faith recognizes that provision of God. And even when we're suffering, even in the difficult times, even in the darkest times, faith still recognizes the provision of God. God's mercy and faithfulness to his people, even when he's chastening us for our own sins. Even when we're suffering for our own sins, our own foolishness, we need to have faith to recognize that. Even in those times of suffering, there are ways that God is providing. It might just be materially. Yes, we still have food, we still have drink, we still have clothing, we have what we need. That is grace, even if we're suffering for our sins. It might be, again, just answered prayer, asking God to meet particular needs. It might be these good, godly, loyal friends and fellow church members who God places around us to keep us from falling even further at that time. Those are all provisions of God, and faith recognizes that. And we need to recognize that, the provision of God, and we need to be grateful. And if we are, this will help us with the final thing that faith does, even in exile, and that we see in David. The faith, it submits to the will of God, it recognizes the provision of God. Thirdly, faith hopes in the mercy of God. Faith hopes in the mercy of God. This is seen in the final encounter that we read in chapter 16, verses 5 to 14. And this example of an outright enemy, Shimei, one who's rejoicing in the misfortune that has befallen David. Shimei is a relative of Saul, and so has always been bitter at David for replacing Saul. He probably suspects that David was involved, not maybe directly in the death of Saul and Jonathan, since he wasn't there, but in the death of Abner, the death of Ishbosheth. You remember those? Even though it's clearly shown to us there, David had nothing to do with that and did not approve of it in any way. But this one still thinks that David is guilty of this. And so he assumes this is God's punishment of David. Now, interestingly enough, he's right. This is God's punishment of David, but just not for the sins that he thinks it is. He says, the Lord is, see, your evil is on you, for you're a man of blood. You know, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. And so he is cursing him, as we see, he's throwing rocks and dust. He's a brave guy, right? David's, it's emphasized, he's surrounded by all of his mighty men, and he's going alongside on a hilltop overlooking them and just throwing these insults and these rocks at them. And so, of course, it's one of the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai this time, not Joab, but it seems like Joab was involved in this too. He says, let me just go over there. Why should we have to put up with this? Let me take off his head. And what does David respond? Again, you see this submission to the will of God. You know, he's acknowledging, you know, this is punishment for my sin, not the sins he's charging me with. But the king said, verse 10, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. Now again, had that actually been the Lord had told him to do it? But no, he recognizes this too is just part of the judgment of God. This is ultimately how I am to view that. He knows he deserves this, even if not, again, for those same reasons. You see, once again, the misguided zeal of the sons of Zeruiah. But you see also here the mercy of David. Again, his submission to the will of God. It's hard to read this episode without thinking of Christ when he came to a village of the Samaritans and they rejected him and wouldn't let him even enter or stay there. And James and John, you know, two other sons of thunder, what do they want to do? They want to call down fire from heaven on them, destroy them. And Christ, no. I see his mercy even on those who are reviling and rejecting him. It's in Luke 9. But I especially want to focus under this point on verse 12. Now, I have to handle this quickly. Look at what David says here. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, that's how the ESV translates it, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now, there's something of a textual question here that is significant. And some translations, ancient translations of the Old Testament, this is translated, maybe that the Lord will look on my affliction and will repay me good. And that seems to make sense in the context, right? David's being afflicted. He's being reviled. And maybe God will repay him then good instead of for this cursing that he's receiving. Now, the Hebrew word for affliction and the Hebrew word for iniquity look very similar. And that's probably what someone made the assumption, oh, this probably should be affliction rather than iniquity. The Hebrew, though, does say, in most Hebrew manuscripts, it says, the Lord will look on my iniquity. Now, what the ESV has done here is they've taken my iniquity to mean iniquity done to me. But that's really not the most natural way to take this. Now, why is that significant and why do we bring that up? I think most other translations other than the ESV have my affliction here. So they followed kind of that variant. But it's look on my iniquity. And you think, well, why would that be the case? Well, iniquity there is kind of the harder read. It's the harder reading. And you can understand why affliction would have replaced iniquity. It's harder to describe why iniquity would have replaced affliction if that was the original reading. So again, most Hebrew manuscripts and that, you know, I'm making the point to emphasize, I think that David's point here comes through so much more clearly when you think take him as saying, maybe the Lord will look on my iniquity and repay me good for his cursing. And again, that fits the broader context here anyway. I mean, David still is recognizing it's his sin that's the problem. It's his iniquity that is the issue here. David here is showing that in his faith, even as he's suffering the consequences of his own sin, he is hoping in the mercy of God. It may be the Lord, even in looking on my iniquity, will still nonetheless repay me good for this cursing that I'm receiving as a result of my own iniquity. David knows God to be a merciful God. And even as this God is judging him, punishing him, disciplining him, David hopes in his mercy. He knows that God is a God who often turns cursing to blessing. He turns affliction to good. And even when he has to be judging us for our own sins. And I think that just is so much more powerful to see David's faith in that, hoping in the mercy of God, even as he's suffering the consequences of his own sin. And so with us, in our suffering, we need to remember that our God is merciful.
Amen.
That even as he is judging us as a loving father, punishing us as a loving father for our sins, or even if we're suffering for other reasons, God is a God who delights to show mercy. And again, David doesn't presume to know what God will do, but he hopes in his mercy. He remembers the nature of his God and said, it may be that God will even look on my iniquity and repay me good for this cursing that I'm receiving now. So with us, we need to remember that. Faith in exile, faith in suffering, faith even while suffering the consequences of our own sin. That's what we see in David here. Faith that submits to the will of God. Faith that recognizes the provision of God even in the midst of that suffering, and faith that hopes in the mercy of God. Just to conclude things, of course, we, as we always do, want to get a glimpse of our Savior. And I agree with Alfred Edersheim. I've talked about him before. But he says that as you read this section of 2 Samuel, he says it reads almost like a prophecy. And he is true. I've already pointed out ways in which we already see these sort of glimpses, these prefiguring of Christ and of things in his life. But here you have a king rejected. You know, rejected. He's sent into exile. He's weeping even as he's climbing the slope of the Mount of Olives. I mean, even just the geographic location there makes you remember Christ. He's being reviled and mocked by enemies. Think of Christ on the cross and surrounded by these people who mockingly call him the King of the Jews, and yet are spitting on him and insulting him. And yet him demonstrating forgiveness, even to those who are reviling him and rejecting him. So in many ways, you know, just even in the events themselves, we see our Savior, we see that greater King. But I think that on an even deeper level, we're pointed to Christ here. And that's especially in those words that we just considered. David's confession in verse 12 of chapter 16. It may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity and repay me with good. And you think, how can God do that? How can a just God, a just judge of all the earth, look on our iniquity and instead repay us with good? And ultimately, we know the only way that he can do that, the only hope that David had of receiving that mercy, was that true king, that greater David that was to come. The true king who took on himself the iniquity of his people, who took the curse and the judgment that we deserve, who took the exile that we deserved, deserving to be cast out of the presence of God, yet he suffered that exile. And he did that so that a just God can repay us good, the good that he earned for us as our king, as our representative. God can look on iniquity and repay with good because he takes our iniquity and puts it on Christ. And then he takes the good that Christ deserves and gives it to us. Christ taking that curse in our place. This is what we need to remember, even as we come now to the Lord's Supper. And let us praise God for his mercy, for his goodness, despite our sins, even in the midst of the consequences of our sins, and knowing that God can show us that mercy and grace because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the examples, but just the reminders of the gospel that we see in every page of your word. Father, we pray that you will give all of us faith like David demonstrates here, even when we have to suffer, even when we have to suffer for the consequences of our own sins. Father, that we will submit. Father, do to us what seems good to you, even if it means a continuation of suffering. You know what is good. Father, thank you that you provide for us even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our chastisement. We pray that we'll recognize that and be grateful, that we will show the same loyalty and willingness to suffer alongside our King that many in David's life showed to him. And we thank you that there is hope of mercy, and that hope of mercy is only because of what Christ has done. taking upon himself our iniquities so that you can show us good. We pray that you'll help us to remember that, strengthen and deepen our faith in that gospel now as we partake of the bread and the wine and remember our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.